Right, let's go to the Gospel of John now, chapter 4. We spent the time this morning creating the setting for John chapter 4. And now with verse 7, Jesus has met the woman at the well, and we have the conversation that ensues and that follows. One of the characteristics of this woman that we've already mentioned is refusal to face the issue that Jesus tries to bring up. For example, if you go down to verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands." And she tries to avoid the issue, says, "I presume you're a prophet." And then notice how in verse 20 she spins off on something that he had not even hinted at. And that is, where do you think we ought to worship? So part of the psychology of this woman will be to erect a defense mechanism when the conversation gets too intense. But nonetheless, by the time we complete, she will be a genuine believer. So under the conversation, it's not possible really to outline it in a 1, 2, 3, 4, so we'll simply take notes on it. The conversation, number one, notice Jesus' request in verses 7 and 8. Reading them, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." I'll quote what the French commentator Godet says about this verse. It's an interesting insight. He says, "The Lord was not unaware that the way to gain a soul is often to ask a service of it." And the principle is a simple psychological principle, and that is this: hostility sometimes may be overcome by making a request or by asking a favor. Hostility may sometimes be overcome by asking a favor. And that is smart, and that is insightful, and that is wise. Because if you stop and think, there are times when you are hostile toward someone, and maybe for justifiable reason, maybe not for justifiable reason, and they approach you by saying, "May I have a drink of water?" That may be disarming, and that could be very well the way the Lord is reaching out to this woman. I know you're hostile, because the Jews and the Samaritans have nothing to do with one another. I understand that. Would you give me a drink of water? And that could be part of the psychology that you would have in this particular verse. The other thing we ought to note on the verse is this. The unusual thing is not that he should ask a woman for a drink. Now, that was unusual in the sense that basically, on women, in their view, were not fit for conversation. Notice when you come down to verse 27. "At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" So the fact that they were, in a sense, a second-rate citizen is part of it. But it's not so unusual that he asked her for a drink. The unusual thing about it to the Jew would be this. The unusual thing would be that he asked to use her utensil. And if you are acquainted with the taboos of the Jew, you know that one of the things about which they were extremely particular was what you drank from or what you ate from. That's why the Jews would wash their hands before they ate. You might have touched a Gentile utensil and be defiled by it. And here is this man saying Jesus saying to this woman, "Can I use your jug? Can I use your thermos in order to have a drink of water?" Obviously, the well was deep. It's very clear. Notice in verse 11, he had no way to get water. Verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" And so he is asking to use her utensil, and that was strictly a major Jewish taboo. You don't use Gentile utensils. And Jesus, as is typical of his ministry, walks many times right over the top of Jewish tradition. And it's much as saying that not only will I accept a drink of water from a Samaritan woman, I'll even drink out of her water bottle. I will even take her utensil and use it, and he requests to do that. So it's not only a request for a drink, it's also a request to use her means of obtaining the drink that she had with her. Now, with this, in verses 9 and 10, you get a transition. And the transition is from physical water to spiritual water. He will transition in these verses from the physical to the spiritual aspect of the water. Now, we ought to add, Jesus made the transition. She didn't. He left her clear down through almost verse 20, standing there still thinking about physical water from a physical well and about material things when he is transitioned over to spiritual. But notice the way this goes in verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew," and I think we ought to read plenty of resentment in this verse, "how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now here's the transition. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew." The first comment to make on verse 10 is the word "if you knew." If introduces a second class conditional sentence. In other words, in Greek, they have three ways of saying an if. You may have your first class sentence, which is if, meaning I assume this to be true. First class is assumed to be true. For example, in Colossians, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." First class. If you're risen with Christ, and I assume that you are. Second class conditional sentence changes to the opposite. It begins with an if, and the thing stated in the if condition is assumed not to be true. So apply, and then you have third, and third is a strictly a hypothetical if. If you may not, but it leans toward you may. Strictly hypothetical. They do have a fourth class, not frequently, or really no complete one in the New Testament, but that's an if that means if, and I wish it were so. It wishes to be. Doesn't state whether it is, but it wishes it would be. All right, coming down then to chapter 4 and verse 10. If, second class sentence, you knew the gift of God and you don't. So the statement is pointing to the ignorance of the woman. If you knew the gift of God and you do not know the gift of God, nor do you know who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink." So the first thing to note is second class sentence. Her ignorance, again, is in two areas. Her ignorance is on who he is and what he offers. Jesus is saying, "You do not know me as to who I am, and you don't know what I have to offer. You are blind as to the person and the gift which I have to give to you." All right, after the second class condition, we note a second thing. And that comes to the word, "if you knew the," if you knew the gift. The word "gift" is a special word, doreon, in which the emphasis is on bounty. It's a word where the stress is on bounty. And while the word "gift" itself implies that it is free, to bring this out, we could say, if you knew the free gift, if you knew the bountiful gift, and I realize that gift and free, really that's redundant to say that, but I don't know any other way to bring out the fact that bounty, freeness, greatness of the gift is there. So verse 10, if you knew the bountiful gift of God, and who it is to say to you, give me to drink. Now see the word you? The word you is emphatic. It's underscored. It means put stress here. If you knew, as you do not, the gift that is so bountiful coming from God, and who it is to say to you, give me to drink, you would have been the asking one. You would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water. Now, when we say living water, in our minds, because we have been through the passage before, you probably, the minute you see living water, your mind goes to what? To the spiritual. By ordinary usage of the expression living water, it would refer to the physical. The woman is not stupid when she takes the living water to be physical water. Because in ordinary usage, in the Greek language of those times, they use the expression living water to any... What would you guess living water would be, physically? Any water that flows. Any moving water. The moving, the animation is life. The water's alive. And the contrast is between water in a stream and water in a pond. Water in a pond is still, but they applied it when the water is in a stream and it's moving, it's alive. It's living water. So we can't really say that she was so much at fault with this verse of not shifting over to understand this to be spiritual water that the Lord was talking about. With that, we now have his offer, his request, the transition, and now he makes the offer of eternal life. And that's found in verses 13 and 14. And notice, in offering eternal life, he begins with a warning. And then he moves to a promise. The warning, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. So notice we have a contrast in that in verse 13 you have drinking, and in verse 14 you have a drinking. They are set together, however, in contrast. The word drink in verse 13 is a present tense. The word drink in verse 14 is an aorist tense. Present tense points to continuous. Aorist tense points to once for all, a decisive act. So if we would try to bring that out, we would translate verse 13 by saying, Jesus answered, everyone who keeps on coming back for a drink of this water will get thirsty again. There's nothing in this well, no matter how much you drink, that is permanent. You're always going to be coming back. You're always going to be returning for more. You will drink and get thirsty. You will return and drink and you will get thirsty again. And you will never be permanently satisfied. Emphasis, verse 13. No permanent satisfaction. Verse 14, however, whoever takes a drink, whoever once for all drinks, whoever decisively drinks, whoever drinks at a point of time of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now notice in the promise part of the verse, the contrast is permanent versus repeated. So the promise comes to verse 14, and the promise begins, number one, with a condition. The condition of the promise is whoever takes a drink, again, takes a drink. Idea of drinking or eating, what does that suggest to you? The words drinking and eating in John's Gospel always suggest appropriation. And appropriation is by believing. They suggest appropriation, parenthesis, by believing. The way we appropriate in John's Gospel. And they're used as illustrative synonyms of what does it mean to believe in Christ? It means you appropriate Him. It's like drinking, or it's like eating, and this is the condition of it. Drinking suggests appropriation, and appropriation is by believing. Now, how certain are we that if you will take a drink, believe on Christ, that you will be satisfied? And notice he next again, after the condition of the promise, gives us the strength of the promise. The condition of, now the strength of. And the strength of the promise is found in the words of verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And the words we want to look at are shall never thirst. And we want to say two things about those words, shall never thirst. Number one, the word never is a double negative. In other words, the Greek has a double negative. The Greek has a double negative. If we were to bring that out, you shall never, ever thirst. And it's the word for no, which is u, followed by another word for no, which is may. So, if you will appropriate, you will never, never thirst, or certainly not thirst, but you want something that will take the word never and underscore it for you. There is no possibility that at any time you will thirst again. Second, there are four words that are follow in the Greek text that are not translated in our English translation. You shall never thirst added this, into the ages. And our translation does not attempt to put that down for us for some reason. But notice the emphatic promise. Whoever takes a drink decisively of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever thirst, even to the ages. Shall never thirst, and usually into the ages is the idea of eternally. You shall never thirst, and that permanency will be eternal. And therefore the contrast between verse 13 and 14 is not merely that of temporary, verse 13, versus permanent, verse 14. It's a contrast between temporary, verse 13, and eternal, verse 14. Strength of the promise. Then he moves and gives us the nature of the promise. What will he give you? And notice the emphasis. While in verse 13, the emphasis is on physical water, with verse 14, the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well. Different word for well than is used earlier. It's a word for a spring. Be in him a spring of water springing up to eternal life. So the nature of the gift is inner resource. Something will be put inside of you and given to you that will be eternal. It's another way that John is building on the concept of John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now notice, the Lord at this point is making a big claim for himself. And we want to depart out of here for just a few minutes and give an overall summary of what were the claims that Jesus made? So let's just call this a summary of claims. In other words, can we take the claims that Jesus made about himself and will they fit in certain boxes? And they will, and I believe they will fit in five boxes. Number one, you can go to the Gospel of John and you can put in one box this following. His claims to heavenly origin. And we can go several places where he will claim heavenly origin. One of the interesting things about the teaching of Jesus is when he spoke of his origin, he doesn't refer to Bethlehem. He doesn't say, I came from Bethlehem where he was born. He doesn't say, I came from Nazareth. That was where he was raised. He always throws in something, and the Jews hated it. It confused many people because they could not perceive what he was saying. But he will emphasize over and over and over again that I have an origin that is not on this earth. Heavenly origin. Let's go to the passages. First, John 8:23. John 8:23. First of all, in reading 8:23, there are four pronouns that are emphatic, and they ought to be underscored at least mentally in your mind to get the force of the statement. And I will stress the four emphatic pronouns in reading the verse. He, Jesus, was saying to them, you, emphatic pronoun, are from below, I am from above. Notice with the pronouns you have set up a contrast. Last part of verse 23, you, emphatic pronoun, are of this world. I, emphatic pronoun, am not of this world. So notice the first thing he does is this. In John 7 and John 8:23, first of all, sets up contrast by emphatic pronouns. Sets up contrast by emphatic pronouns, and it is your origin in contrast to my origin. So Jesus fully intends to say where you came from, where I came from, is entirely different. I mean to make a contrast between you to whom I am speaking and I who am doing the speaking. So you have a contrast set by the emphatic pronouns. Second, you have an important preposition. He was saying to them, you are, and maybe I'll let you input it. You've heard it so many times. What do you think the word from is? Yes, you've been acquainted with ek. Ek is the pronoun, and it refers to anything that comes out of as a source. The contrast established by the pronouns, the nature of the contrast set up by the word ek, and the opposites are there. You are ek, the source of your life is below. The source of my life is above. The source of your life is this world. The source of my life is not of this world. Notice he does not tell them at that time what that is. This is germane. The next verse makes it clear. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Life in the Gospel of John is made dependent totally upon believing. Second passage having a claim to heavenly origin is John 17:5. John 17:5. And in this particular passage, he's addressing his heavenly Father, and he's pointing out that before he came to this earth, or for that matter, before there was even an earth to be here in, he was. Verse 5. And now glorify thou, he's addressing his heavenly Father. Trace that back to verse 1 where he addresses him as Father. And now glorify thou me with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. So, John 17:15 places him with his Father, with God the Father. It's interesting to see how, on this concept of his origin, how it builds. Recall in 8:23, he didn't say he came from heaven. He didn't say he came from the Father. What did he say? He just said, I'm not of this world. So all he did was eliminate and say, you can't trace out my origin on this globe. You cannot trace it to Nazareth. You cannot trace it to Bethlehem. There's no place on this globe that can account for my origin. And at that point, they would have been simply left, well, wonder where in the world he's from. Well, now he moves a little bit further in John chapter 17 and verse 5, and he addresses his Father and says, I was with you before this world was. Before this world was, then he was with the Father, and John 17:5 places him with him. Third passage or set of passages, and this is the key passage on his origin. There is no passage in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that says more about the origin of Jesus than John 6. John 6. Now, ordinarily, if you would look to John 6, the comment would usually be made when we come down especially to the last part and get over where we start on verse 31 of John 6. In the New American Standard I'm using, the note above John 6 is that this is on the bread of life. Do you have that? That's not what the chapter is about. It is true that he is presented as the bread of life, but the theme of the chapter is heavenly origin. And let me show you that several times. Verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread. Would you like to guess what out of is? Out of heaven as its source, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven as its source. Ek again. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down, ek heaven, out of heaven as a source and gives life to the world. What is the theme? The theme is the origin of Jesus, who is the bread of life. Where did the bread come from is the point. Coming down to the same chapter, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he was with the Father. He's not of this world. One of his major claims is his heavenly origin. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down, ek heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down, ek heaven? Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down, ek heaven, out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down, ek heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. So notice then, this is the ek heaven passage. The ek heaven passage. That is the repeated theme in his own words in this passage. Therefore, you can take not only what we have taken here in John, but you can take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put together the statements of Jesus, and one of the major categories of the claims that he made is, number one, he claims to be heavenly in origin. Two, second set of claims. He made a claim, or his, this would be the category of his claims, or claim, to have a unique relationship to God the Father, like no one else has. He claims to have a unique relationship to God the Father, unlike that which any others had. They understood that that unique relationship meant he was calling himself deity. Chapter 5, 17, 5, 17. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he had not only was breaking the Sabbath, was calling God his own Father." And then how did they understand that to mean, or what did they understand that to mean? Making himself equal with God. They knew he was claiming deity, and therefore, when Jesus said, "God is my Father," the Jews understood that to equal, "I am deity." And that's exactly the way they interpret that phrase. Notice he comes along and corrects them. Says, "I didn't mean to claim deity." Not at all. He, as a matter of fact, reinforces that in the following context. John 14:9 claimed to have a unique relationship to the Father. And he's going to say this, "To see me is to see God." To see me is to see God. John 14, verse 9. Philip has asked in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." In other words, show us God. Show us God the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What's he saying? To see me is to see God. He claimed a unique relationship to the Father, namely equality with the Father. Third category of claims, and really, they're not verbal claims now, but they are things that John will use to prove who he was. And that is this: he exercised divine prerogatives. He exercised divine prerogatives. He did and did successfully that which only God can do. And since we have been fairly recently over these, let me simply give them to you for example. We'll not turn to the passages. Such as supernatural knowledge. Such as the display of supernatural knowledge that Jesus displayed on occasions. And that supernatural is of men or in general. And I would use for that something like John chapter 2, verse 25, which says he needed not for anybody to testify with what was in man, because he knew what was in man. He also had a supernatural knowledge in particular, or specifically. And that would be as in the case of Nathanael, John 1, 47 and 48, where he tells them he saw him under the fig tree, and of Judas, as in John 6 and verse 70, where he knew what Judas was going to do. And that couldn't be just normal insight, because one of the biggest shocks that the disciples ever got was that Judas was a Judas. It went right up till the last moment, and the Lord takes the sop and said, "It's he that I give the sop." And the disciples come back and said, "Who is it?" As Judas walks out of the room. So Judas had fooled everybody, and the disciples were shocked to find out that it was him. Judas would doubtless have made a wonderful Sunday school superintendent in any fundamental church in the United States. They would have all loved him. the kids would, because Judas was just a nice guy, but what a cover. Supernatural knowledge. Second, forgiving of sin. That's a divine prerogative. And he did it. As in Mark 2:10. Divine prerogative, raising the dead. And we'll just stick for our example to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11, where Lazarus is raised. Fourth claim, or category of claim, is all of those passages where he claims oneness with God. All those passages where he makes a claim to oneness with God the Father. For example, John 10:30. We're trying to take the claims of Jesus and put them in a category, or their categories as they're used in the New Testament. John 10:30. Very simple statement. I and my Father are one. One in essence is the idea. Chapter 14, verse 23. We're not really going to other Gospels, but we're just seeing these claims in John, though they are elsewhere also. 14 and verse 23. And notice the common activity of the Son and the Father are linked together. Chapter 10, 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father, when he said my Father, what did the Jews understand that to mean? He called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Notice he does not say our Father. He says my Father, a unique claim to his relationship to him. My Father will love him, and we, that's the Son and the Father, will come to him and make our abode in him. The activity of the Son and the activity of the Father are made identical in this passage. He claims to be one with God. Fifth, and that is his claim to be without sin. His claim to be without sin. For example, staying with the Gospel of John, Chapter 8 and verse 46. John 8:46. This is one of the interesting testimonies to the sinlessness of Jesus, because he does not come along and say, I'm without sin. He says, I want you to tell me where I've sinned. Now, who would want to open up things like that? If a person would claim to be without sin, they might make the claim and say there will be no discussion. I am without sin. But what kind of person would open up and say, I open it to you all. Tell me where I've sinned. Convict me of sin. Come on, someone do it. I'm not saying that. Verse 46. And by the way, he didn't say this to his friends. He's saying this to those that oppose him. He's saying this to the Pharisaic crowd who he has just said, you're of your father, the devil. Notice verse 44. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And don't you think if one of those people had just called sons of the devil had anything on him that had been quick to shoot back, we can tell where you've sinned. But notice even his enemies are disarmed. They cannot say a thing, because even though they hate him, even though they detest him, even though they want to put him to death, they cannot come on with any credible evidence that this man has sinned. And that is absolutely remarkable. You know, had he said those words to his friends, to the disciples, it would have been different, because they might have said, well, I have some questions, but I'm not going to bring it up because we're your friends. But these are enemies who would have loved to have had some kind of answer to verse 46, but they have no answer whatsoever to give to him in that particular verse. That, in essence, categorizes the five categories and summarizes the five categories of the claims made by Jesus. We'll pick up at that point next time. Our Father, we're thankful for the uniqueness of the only begotten of the Father, who is Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study carefully in the Gospel of John, we will say and determine who he claims to be, and recognizing that even the enemies of Jesus couldn't convict him of sin. Even those who wished to prove him a fraud could not deny the reality of his miracles. And therefore, we pray that we will come to know his person better, in Christ's name.